In a couple weeks, we're going to start on a four-week trip through the Old Testament. We're going to do all the books of history one night, the first week, and the second week, we're going to do all the books of poetry, the five of them, and then we're going to do all the prophets, all 17 of them together, and then, before we hit Matthew, we're going to study for one session the time between Malachi and Matthew. Because when you leave Ezra and Nehemiah building the wall, and all of a sudden you get to this gold-encrusted temple and these religious swans floating around with their robes on, the Sadducees and these Pharisees with their big boxes on their heads, and everybody's run to the synagogue, and Herod's on the throne, you kind of wonder, well, how did all that happen? Herod wasn't even a Jew. He was an Idumean, and he was in dog-raising terms, he'd be called a mongrel. You know, he was really a blend of a lot of mixtures there. And he was the king of the Jews, or the usurping king of the Jews. How did all that happen? So that's something to look forward to. Next week, Lord willing, Malachi. And then we'll do all of the books of history and the lessons from. Of course, we won't cover everything we've covered. And then we'll do the books of poetry, and then the books of prophecy, and then we'll do the intertestamental period. But when we do Zechariah tonight, I want to tell you something. It was really discouraging when I read it. Did you know Martin Luther, when he wrote his commentary on the whole Bible, when he got to this book, he said, this one is too hard to understand. In fact, he just quit. If you ever look at his commentary, it doesn't even finish Zechariah. He said, it's impossible to know what this book's about. And I started thinking about that. I thought, how could someone of his stature, of his magnitude, I mean, a man who translated from Hebrew the Bible into the language of his people, so he interacted with every single word in the original languages, spent years doing it. Why would he say that? I think one of his impediments was that he believed that in the Old Testament, all of the prophetic books were about the church instead of about the Jews. And the theme of this book is that God remembers, and he's going to remember his people again. He's going to bring them back, and he's going to bless them, and he's going to make Jerusalem the center of the world. And what Luther couldn't figure out is, he said it's impossible that the church be called Jerusalem and Judea and the Tyropolean Valley and the, you know, he says, why is God calling the church all those things? And I was reading one of the great Reform commentators, James Montgomery Boyce, and he said, obviously, our evangelical brothers that believe in dispensationalism are correct in these books. I thought, now that's a real humble thing to say. I think that they're correct in what they're doing, but they finally see that Israel is not equal to the church. And God's going to use Israel again. But the second of the final three prophets of the Old Testament is Zechariah. His name means God remembers. Now, because each word of God's word is inspired, that's what we mean by the verbal, the word by word, plenary, total inspiration, breathing of God into his prophets and apostles. We believe that God's word is inspired. It's the very breath of God. This presents the theme of the book. God picked the theme of the book because God chose that this book would be the prophecy of Zechariah, the prophecy of the man whose name means God remembers. And it's a marvelous, marvelous truth. Unlike the thunder of Haggai, his contemporary, Zechariah gives comforting messages of encouragement. Born as the son of a priest during the Babylonian exile, he seems to have been an orphan. We know that he was born in exile, but he's always called the son of Iddo. That was his grandfather. So probably he was an orphan. His priestly father died, probably in the exile. And so he returned, the second paragraph there, with the faithful remnant numbering 42,360 individuals under Zerubbabel. We talked about all that last week. He joined those who came to restore the temple worship of the Lord. His ministry dates to the second year of the king of Persia named Darius Hystaspes. That's 521 to 520 BC. This dates his ministry to 2 months after Haggai, who we studied last week. Haggai, who stood at the ruins of the temple and preached his first prophetic sermon. Just as Haggai, God burdened Zechariah for the neglected repair of the temple. However, God extends his prophetic view far beyond the Jews of his day. God sends him on a prophetic voyage that travels to the very end of redemptive history. He is given such detailed insights surrounding the events of the coming Messiah, the tribulation, the golden millennial age of Israel, and the reign of Christ, that Bible teachers of the magnitude of Martin Luther would not even write on some parts of this book. They just couldn't figure it out. Of course, they believed God was through with the Jews, and all this had to be describing the church. So they just threw their hands up because they said, we just don't know what it's about. And by the way, you're going to notice that I'm going to leave out a lot of the book because a lot of it is almost impossible to understand just briefly. I mean, it takes hours of study. But to maximize our learning, I'm going to give you four broad applications from this great Old Testament prophet. Just kind of like before you go down in the valley, you just stand up there on the ridge and kind of look over the lay of the land. And if you looked over Zechariah tonight, you'd see four really, really life-impacting truths. The first one is sin will bring God's judgment. And this book talks about verse 2 of chapter 1. Look what it says. The Lord was angry with your fathers. Why was he angry with their fathers? Well, do you remember why God destroyed Israel? God destroyed Israel because of Manasseh. He said it. He says, I'm destroying Israel because of Manasseh. Because Manasseh brought in the worship of Molech into the nation of Israel. He caused the Israelites to pass their children through fire. Now, that doesn't mean that they were brazing them. It means that they were burning them alive. He also brought in to the very temple precincts the occultic worshiping of the demons of the Canaanites. He brought into the very temple area the immoral pagan practices of the Canaanites. He brought that all inside. I mean, he didn't just bring it into Jerusalem. He brought it inside the court of the temple. They started worshiping the sun god. They started worshiping the rain god. And they shut down the temple worship. Manasseh did. The longest reigning king in Israel. The wicked, wicked purveyor of Canaanite religion to God's people. And God says that you have so filled Jerusalem with the blood of innocent people, Manasseh, that there's no turning back in my wrath. I will destroy. Point number one, sin will bring God's judgment. That's what he says in verse 2. God was angry. And God says, I'm going to judge sin. Now here's a verse to remember, Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he'll also reap. Did you know there's an eternal principle here? Or at least, I should say, a timeless principle. It's for while mankind is in time and possible to sin before we're glorified in eternity, that sin, God keeps track of, and he will judge. You say, wait a minute, I thought Christ, all of our sins was judged on him. That's right. But if you sow to the flesh, there is this natural law, just like the law of gravity, that if you sow to the flesh, from the flesh we will reap corruption. When I was little, my parents always worked in the rescue mission, and our whole family worked in the rescue mission. We used to have more recovering alcoholics, recovering drunkards that lived with us, and my parents would try and help them. And I remember a curious thing. My mother always had to buy buttermilk because all those men had ruined stomachs. They had drank so much alcohol. They had ruined their stomachs, and they were always sick, and they were always drinking buttermilk to help their stomachs. You know, I used to listen to them, and they'd say, son, they'd look 80, and they were only in their 40s or 30s. They'd say, you know what? God gave me a new heart. He didn't give me a new stomach. Be careful what you do with your body. You know, I think a few more young people need to think about that. God will save your soul, but your body gets ruined by sin. And there is something about righteousness that gives us the blessings of using this body for the glory of God. Second truth is God's past dealings with sin should cause us to turn from sin. And specifically, the scriptures tell us that in Matthew 12:41, that the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. What did God do with the sin of Nineveh? I mean, that was a pre-exilic deal that went on. God destroyed Nineveh. God, you remember? I mean, those people were surrounded, and the armies came in and marched in, and finally the king, remember when we covered this? He burned the whole palace around him because he didn't want to get captured and didn't want to lose any of his gold, and he died in the funeral pyre. God says, my past dealings with sin should cause you to turn from sin. When God came down and face to face through the angel of the Lord, looked into Sodom and Gomorrah and saw the what he already knew because he's infinite, and he saw the filthiness of the homosexual behavior of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, what did he do? He rained down fire and brimstone and utterly destroyed them all. God's past dealing with sin should cause us to turn from sin. I was just reading Leviticus chapter 10, and Leviticus 10 is a very interesting passage because it talks about the two sons of Aaron. And Leviticus 10 says that Nadab and Abihu took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, they placed incense and offered it some strange fire before the Lord, which he didn't command them. And verse 2 of Leviticus says, and fire came out from the presence of God and consumed them. God's past dealings with sin ought to remind us and turn us from sin. These people, Nadab and Abihu, came indifferently. It didn't matter to them what God required of them. As far as what verse 3 says, those seeking to come near me should be treating me holy, because I will be honored and glorified before all people. We should learn that God's dealing with sin should cause us to turn from sin. I'm so glad that God doesn't operate the way he did with Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, one little lie and bam, they were dead. I mean, the word got out in Jerusalem that, you know, one false move and you're dead, and nobody started coming to church anymore except the real ones. That'd be interesting. I mean, if God started doing that, it would change church life in Tulsa. Any fake died on the spot. People would stay home. They'd rather watch it on TV myself, you know, see what's happening. Number 3, turning from sin brings blessing. Look at verse 3 of the first chapter of Zechariah. Therefore says to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord, that I may return to you. Turning from sin brings blessing. God will bless even the most wicked. God said that Ahab was the most wicked king. And you know what Ahab did? It says that he repented and walked around softly. That means that he humbled himself. Do you remember the terrible sins? I mean, he was a bad guy. Remember Elijah and Ahab and the prophets of Baal and all that? And he turned from his sin. It says that he repented and told God he was sorry, and it says he walked softly. And God forgave him, interestingly enough. He found mercy in turning from his sin. Even the wicked Manasseh that I already talked about in 2 Chronicles 33, 9 through 13. After it lists all the horrible things it did, it says, and then Manasseh, when he had a ring in his nose, they actually put a ring in his nose and a chain on it, and they took him off like a cow and bound him in iron fetters and took him away as a captive. And it says that when he was suffering as a captive of the Babylonians, it says he came to his senses and he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord forgave him. And he was given back. He was allowed to come back, and he repented, and he was a different man after that. Even old wicked Manasseh was forgiven. So, the fourth point on our mountaintop view of this battle of the whole Zechariah plain, sin will bring God's judgment. God's past dealings with sin should cause us to turn from sin. Turning from sin will bring blessing. And finally, number 4, God, like his word, can never be evaded for long. You can't get away from him, is what this is saying. And the whole book of Zechariah is about the fact that God remembers. You can't, he won't forget. I mean, the American conscience is getting very short. I mean, we don't remember anything. I mean, just it happens and we forget about it. We have seared national consciences. It's just, there's no regret, there's no compunction, there's no memory of. In fact, there's this fellow working out of the University of Milwaukee or something that in Milwaukee, that says there was never a Holocaust. I mean, he spent his life. He's traveling all over the world. He's on the internet everywhere. He's telling, there were no Jews killed. They were not murdered. That's just a big story that the Jews are putting out. And you know what? Every year there's a growing number of people that believe that. Well, God, like his word, can never be evaded. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. But did not my word and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? Isn't that a beautiful verse? You can't escape God. You can't escape him. They're going to overtake us. So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. Now that's the negative. God's kind of like the big wave. It caught up and it crashed on them. But the positive side, that's the negative side. You know what the positive side is? The last verse of Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. God's hounds of heaven, goodness and mercy, are always on our trail all the days of our life. And basically what God says, if you slow down enough and be still, they'll catch up with you and overtake you. And so either we can evade and neglect and not heed God's word, and it will overtake us and smash. Or we can be still and conform and yield, and his goodness and mercy will come upon us. It's our choice, because God, like his word, can never be evaded for long. There are many prophetic truths found in this book. The following is just a listing of them in the order of their future unfolding. And I'm showing you this because there's something you should always learn when you're studying eschatology. Eschatology is, eschatos means last, and tology or ology means the study of the last things. And eschatology, a great German pastor once said, should rebuke dogmatism. If you study eschatology, you should never be dogmatic. It should induce forbearance. You know what that means? It means that you should be as forbearing as you are, as you want other people to be with your children, right? That's what forbearance is. It's people's tolerance and kindness when things aren't the way they always you want them to be or should be. And finally, it should provoke inquiry. That means that studying prophecy, we shouldn't be dogmatic and we shouldn't be short with other people. And it should produce a desire for us to study. So why I'm showing you this is this list of 14 events are in the agreed upon by all Bible scholars that are dispensational order. They think that these events happen in this order. But if you notice the references from Zechariah, they're not in that order in Zechariah. That's one thing about Bible prophecy. There's no place in the Bible where it's in the exact order. We don't get any charts in the Bible, okay? Those all were made later. And so what Bible prophecy should do for us is not make a chart. And it shouldn't be, there, that's where that fits. Okay, I've got it all figured out now. That's not the purpose of Bible prophecy. All prophecy, the spirit of prophecy, is the spirit of Jesus. All of the prophets merely gave their prophecies in obedience to God in order to point us to Christ. Because he's the summation, he's the fulfillment of all prophecy. And all the prophets speak of him. But here are the events in the order of their future unfolding as far as we know. Number one, Israel will be persecuted by the Antichrist. That's in Zechariah 13:8. Then Jerusalem will be ravaged. Then the Jews will flee Jerusalem, facilitated by a change in the topography of the land, topographical changes. A remnant of Israelites will turn to the Lord. They're forgiven and cleansed. National deliverance from Israel, from the Antichrist. He'll be once and for all put down. Christ will start his reign. Number seven, the topography and geography of the earth will change. Did you know Jerusalem's going to be a port city? It's going to be right on. It's going to be a stop between the Mediterranean and the great Dead Sea that's going to be full, and it's going to be flowing down the rift. There's tremendous changes that are going to occur in the geography and topography of the future world. Number eight, crops will be abundant. I mean, they haven't seen anything yet. The Jews think that they're making the desert bloom. Well, with a lot of plastic and drip irrigation, but God's just going to make it grow like the Garden of Eden. It's going to be beautiful. Number nine, the feast of the New Year, Passover, and Tabernacle will be reinstituted. And it says that all the world is going to participate in these. The whole world, which has been, as long as we've known it, been arrayed against Israel, is going to start following Israel. It's just, they're going to be like the sports heroes of the future. Everyone will be like them. Nations will worship in Jerusalem. It says in Zechariah 8, and in 14, that the whole world is going to come and be streaming through this millennial temple. And they're going to be coming and celebrating the feast. They're going to be coming and watching the sacrifices. And they're going to come and they're going to see Christ ruling and reigning with a rod of iron. Israel will be at peace in their land for 1,000 years. Christ will rule over and judge the nations. Universal peace will prevail. And Jerusalem will be the world's capital. And there won't be any hospitals, and there won't be any armories, and there won't be any mental institutions, and there won't be very many cemeteries. It's going to be the golden era of the world. It's going to be the utopia that all the utopian dreamers look for. All these utopian communities waited for. It's going to be here on earth. Well, now let's go through the book and just cover some of the highlights. The first thing you need to write in your little book under the outline under number one is God remembers his word. This book is about God remembering, okay? The first thing God remembers is his word. God gives 10 successive visions we're going to look at, and all of them are God fulfilling promises from his word and God telling us what he's going to do in the world. So if you are a note taker, write, God remembers his word. And he remembers it through these 10 symbolic visions. And let me give you these 10 visions. They are simply amazing. I'll just read you the first one. Now, follow along in your Bibles. I mean, when's the last time you laid awake at night wondering about this stuff, right? And the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, and this is 2 months after Haggai did his first sermon, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, which means God remembers, the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? Just like we would ask, what's going on here? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I'll show you what these are. Don't you wish that, you know, every time you had a question from the Bible, someone I met with today, they said, boy, I was reading Genesis and I had a question. Wouldn't it be nice if an angel just stand there and you say, now, what was that about? And he say, oh, I'll tell you what that was about. Well, better than that, we have the author that resides within us, and if we study, he'll reveal it to us. But verse 10, and the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. Now, isn't that interesting? God not only knows all things, but he has special messengers that go up and down and patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. You know, historically that's true. Darius the Mede had taken great pains to squelch all rebellion. And it was a very nice, quiet, peaceful time. He had crushed his enemies. I mean, crushed, decimated, obliterated. Then the angel of the Lord, verse 12, answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, which thou hast been indignant these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel, who was speaking with me, with gracious words, comforting words. See, this is the comforting book, God remembering his people. Verse 14, so the angel who was speaking with me said, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. Remember, they looked all over the earth and it was quiet. And they were walking among the myrtle trees. All that's important. Therefore, says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem, verse 16, with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over it, and on that goes. Okay, what is all this about? Well, myrtle trees are a symbol of Israel, and as myrtles grew in Persia and Assyria, Israel was dispersed throughout these nations. You remember, two successive carrying away of the children of Israel. First, the Assyrians came to the northern kingdom in 722 B.C., and the Assyrians came and hauled off all the 10 northern tribes and took them up into modern-day Iran and Iraq, that area of the Persian Gulf. Then, about 130 years later or so, back comes Nebuchadnezzar, hauls the southern kingdom away in 586 and takes them to the same general area. And they're growing over there. That the myrtle trees growing over in that area of Assyria and Persia. And the Gentile nations were unconcerned for the conditions of God's people. And this angel says, how long are you going to let your Jerusalem and the cities of Judah just sit here? And they were in ruins, and the temple was not constructed, and there was nothing going on. And the Lord says, time's up. I am jealous, verse 14, for Jerusalem and Zion. And what he says in verse 16, I will surely return. This is a promise Messiah will come, and God's house will yet be built. And what he's saying is, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to comfort Zion. So this whole little picture with horses and all that is about God who's sovereign in history. I mean, right now, God is looking, and I'm sure that some of the angels are questioning him. They're saying, God, how come you're letting the Muslims so persecute your church and burn all those churches in Indonesia and kill all those people in Africa and everything else? And God, how come you're letting the influx of all the secular Eastern religions in and they're permeating the world? Why are you letting all that? And God says, don't worry. I am sovereign in history. Secondly, the second vision starts in verse 18. This is very, very interesting. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, behold, there were four horns. Oh, now we had these horses. Now we've got horns. And I saw these horns, and I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? Isn't that neat? Couldn't understand all this stuff. Did you know Peter said that? You know what 2 Peter says? Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when he testified beforehand about Christ. See, the prophets wrote all this down. They didn't know what they were writing. They didn't know what it meant. They just wrote it. See, they didn't think this up. They didn't go, oh, let's see, today I'm going to write couple chapters in my book. God's Spirit came on them, and they wrote down, they used their vocabulary, they used the coloring of their personality, but they wrote down exactly what God wanted them to write, and when they got done writing it down, they looked at it and they said, I don't even understand that stuff. That's amazing. And so this one gets the opportunity of saying, what is that? And he answered me in verse 19, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. What's that? Well, this is a display of the Gentile nations who had scattered Israel. What for? It says there are four horns. Well, it's not clear. Assyria scattered them. Egypt scattered them. Babylon scattered them. Persia scattered them. Greece scattered them. Rome scattered them. All of them troubled. The worst ones were Assyria, Babylon, and Rome. But four of them God depicted. Now, something that's easier, usually four has to do with the four corners of the earth and the four points of the compass and all that. So it could mean that every nation from every direction that's ever come in on Israel, that God was talking about that. But basically, God will judge sin. And what he's saying is, he says, I'm going to deal with the people that scattered Israel. Don't worry about it. You think Goering got off or Himmler got off? Do you think Hitler? I mean, Hitler shot himself and they burned his body. Do you think that ended it all? No. Because in his body, his resurrected body, he's going to stand there with an awful lot of the Jews that he killed. I bet it's going to be a frightening day for him to look at all of them. And he's going to wait in line for his turn to stand before Christ, seated on the throne. He's the judge. God says, don't worry, I'm going to judge sin. Here's the third vision. And we won't be able to go through all the visions, but I will give you a little bit about each one of them. But look at verse 20. And the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations. Remember, horn is always a symbol of power and all that in the scriptures. To throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. Now, this is a neat one, because this third vision, I wrote down your notes, it's about God will expose and repay all wrongs, but listen, this talks about the destruction of the Gentile nations that had destroyed Israel. Which ones? Well, this one's a lot easier. Medo-Persians came in and toppled Babylon. So they were the first horn. The Medo-Persians directly flattened Babylon, which had so pillaged Judah. Remember, it says Judah. It's the southern kingdom. So we don't even worry about Assyria in this. Secondly, Greece, under Alexander the Great, crushed Persia. So see, here's Judah, the southern kingdom, and the Babylonians come along, and they murderously destroy the city and carry away the people into slavery. And they go home, and they're sitting there, and all of a sudden, while Belshazzar is drunk, remember, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, and the hands writing up on the wall, and he's drunk and shaken, and that night, the Persians came and wiped out Babylon. That was horn number one. Persians are all heady, and they think they're the greatest thing. They have 1 million people in their army, and big deal. So Alexander the Great comes along with 30,000 troops and wipes them out. Isn't that amazing? He conquered the whole world with only 30,000 troops. He was a brilliant tactician. I mean, he really was good at what he did. So the second horn, I think, was Greece under Alexander. But then Rome was the third horn, because Greece came and terrorized Judah and gave him a hard time. And so Rome came and crushed the Greeks. What's the fourth one? Well, I believe this. The fourth horn is going to be the future power. Now, what does it say? It says they're carpenters or craftsmen. I don't think it's a mistake that Jesus is called the carpenter from Nazareth, because the ultimate craftsman is going to come. He's going to squash the whole world that is trying to attack in the last days his people. And so we see that God will expose and repay all wrongs. The fourth vision, that's in chapter 2, it's this surveyor. And you can see that I lifted up my eyes and there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. And he said, where are you going? He said, I'm going to measure Jerusalem and check it out. And all that is about God having future plans for Israel. Do you know how I know every time I go down 91st Street or 81st Street or 71st Street or 61st Street, something's going to happen? What do you start seeing? Those little orange things, you know, on those little wooden things. They're out there, you know, doing their surveying work, and you know something's going to happen when they do that. They're showing that they're going to do something to that land. Here comes a surveyor looking over Jerusalem, and he's measuring it, and God says, I have got plans for this place. I'm going to do something here. God has future plans for Israel. The fifth vision is in chapter 3, and this is beautiful. He showed me Joshua the high priest, 3:1, standing before the angel of the Lord, and said, and saw Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now, isn't this interesting? This is a little insight into what's going on. We can only see each other tonight. But did you know that when you and I are standing, serving the Lord, that Satan or his minions are right there accusing us? And see, God, and again, remember, we put God off there, you know, somewhere beyond the blue, you know, my treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. But actually, God's not out there somewhere beyond Andromeda, somewhere over in the, you know, far off Dagobah system. God is right here. You realize that we are right now in front of him? The scriptures say that we are before the eyes of the Lord at all times. And so, you know, just if you want to think about it this way, you know, this area up here could be God's throne. I mean, if you can just for a minute imagine a beautiful glassy crystal sea, and with it looks like lightning pulsating through the crystal, you can see that, and it's kind of a bluish color, and then there's this throne, and then there's one sitting on the throne from whose face heaven and earth flee away. That's right there. We're right here. Do you think about that very often? Do you think about the fact he's sitting there watching right now, us? And while we're doing our work, Satan is standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" By the way, that was John Wesley's life verse. Because when he was a little tiny boy, with his 13 or 19 or however many brothers and sisters he had, their house caught on fire. And he was left upstairs. And he crawled to the window. And the whole house was burning, and pieces of it were falling down. It was starting to collapse. And at the last minute, he jumped out, and they caught him, and he was saved. And that was his life verse to his last days, a brand plucked from the fire. But you know what? That's what all of us are. We're all headed to the fire. And when we come to Christ, he pulls us out away from where we're headed. But this is a picture of Joshua the high priest. And basically, this whole fifth vision is about God will cleanse his people. And that those Satan's attacks are constant upon God's people, that God will say that they have the righteousness of Christ, that he or she is clothed in Christ's righteousness. And Satan, you may not attack them, though they have sinned. Christ's blood, as Wesley's song says, strongly pleads for us. The sixth vision is in verse 8 of chapter 3. And this is about the coming and crowning of Jesus. It says, "Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting there in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. For behold," 3:8, look at that, "I am going to bring my servant the branch." Now, have you ever studied the branch in scriptures? What a study. Let me just give you a little bit. There are four times branch is used in the Bible, four different areas. In Isaiah 11:1, it says that the branch is going to come forth from Jesse. A branch will grow out of the root of Jesse. And that's speaking of the fact that Jesus was the perfect king, the branch of David. And did you know that the four times in the Old Testament that there are branch passages, four different times that there are actually about seven, but they all speak about four different items. The first one speaks about the branch, which is Christ, coming out of Jesse. That means he's a Jew, and he's an heir to the throne. Which New Testament gospel talks about a Jew that's an heir to a throne? Matthew. It's interesting. Well, let's see if this holds up. We got Matthew. That's going to be a future portrait of Christ. In Zechariah 3:8, it says, "My servant the branch." Which book of the New Testament talks about Jesus as a servant? Which of the Gospels? Mark. Oh, boy, we got Mark now. In Zechariah 6:12, it says, "Speak to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he will branch out, and he'll build the temple of the Lord." And Jesus is presented in one of the Gospels as the true and perfect man by a doctor. Yeah, in Luke. And then finally, there's one more. In Isaiah 4:2, it says, "In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious." He's called the branch of the Lord. And there's one book that more than any other book calls Jesus the Son of God. And it presents him not merely as a good Jew king, not merely as a great servant, not merely as a perfect man, but it presents him as God. And deity and divine, of course, that's the Gospel of John. And so what we see is in the four branch passages of the Old Testament, there are four beautiful portraits of Christ that we see him as the King of the Jews in Matthew, and the servant, the perfect servant The one who came to serve, not to be served, in Mark and Luke is the true and perfect human one, and in John is the perfect representation of God, for he is ever God the Son, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. And then in 3:9, it also says that this stone has seven eyes. That speaks about the omniscience of Christ, and the seven always means the perfection, the totality. It could refer to the sevenfold spirit that rests on him, as Revelation 5:6 says, but this is just a beautiful picture of Christ and of Jesus coming. The next vision, number 7, is in chapter 4, and this talks about the Spirit of God's ministry. And in his ministry, the gold lampstand and the two olive trees in chapter 4, we see only in the perfect priest king Christ can the ultimate fulfillment come. Although Joshua and Zerubbabel in this book and the two witnesses in Revelation 11 are partial fulfillments, I really believe that this seventh vision here is a beautiful picture of Christ as the perfect witness of God. And what a joy it is to read that. I want to read to you from Lutheran when he was writing in this. He says, look at verse 6, 4:6. This verse, Billy Sunday, the great evangelist at the turn of the century, whenever he preached, he always preached with his finger. He'd have his Bible open to Zechariah 4:6, and he put his finger on it while he preached. And, of course, he did all kinds of stuff. He was a professional baseball player and quite a wild, drunken man before he got saved. And if he took his finger off, he'd run up and down, break a few chairs, and jump out in the audience, and he'd come back up and he'd put his finger back on that verse. I mean, no one had trouble listening to him. He would break chairs and throw them off the platform and jump up and down and scream and yell, and they said he'd spit all over the place. I don't mean that in a bad sense. I mean, he's just really excited. And he really kept everybody's attention before they had microphones. But whenever he was standing by his Bible, he always put his finger on that. And when I was a young man, I used to work in a restaurant when I was in high school, and I remember this old, crusty, agnostic, unbelieving, atheistic pagan used to come into the restaurant, and I guess I had made the mistake or the blessing of witnessing to him, and he persistently pestered me. And he said that he used to go to Billy Sunday crusades and told me about all those wild things he used to do, the kicking and breaking and everything. And he says, and he always kept his finger in that old Bible of his. And that's why he always put his finger right here on this verse, because this is what it says. Not by might or by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain. He will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace and grace to it. What it's talking about is the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this is what this Lutheran writer, the two Hebrew words for might and power denote inner strength, courageous bravery, and fortitude. The Lord's work of building his temple, the inner growth of Christians, the expansion of his church cannot properly be carried out by mere external means. Human strength and wisdom will fail. Only God's Spirit can do it. And I wrote this down. God wants to do something in our life, and he wants to get all the credit for it. Are we relying on the strength of our flesh? Are we using the wisdom of the world? Are we using the methods of the earth? Or are we using the methods of heaven? Ask and see if the Lord might do something that we could never plan, orchestrate, or do on our own, so that when it happens, he'll get all the glory. And that's what this wonderful vision is about, the ministry of the Spirit. Well, the rest of these, this flying scroll talks about the convicting power of the word. That's the eighth vision in chapter 5. This one in chapter 5, verse 5, is really interesting. There's a basket with a woman riding in it that has a lead plate on her head, carried by two storks. That's a real interesting one to read about. But basically what it's about is it goes to Shinar, so it goes to Babylon. It talks about the wickedness, and basically we believe it has a lot to do with the commercial greed of Babylonianism, which is materialism. And all that, and that's why we see in Revelation 18 that the Babylon of the future, there's a religious Babylon, global religion, and there's a commercial Babylon, global materialism, and God destroys the religion in chapter 17 and the commercialism, materialism in chapter 18 of Revelation. And this picture is about how God is opposed to the materialism, the power of condemning the condemning power of the word, and especially focusing on materialism. Then the four chariots, that's the tenth vision, is about all the powers of the world and coming back again to the sovereign judging. Let's go on the back page, and I just want to take 1 minute to finish this. And this is a big book, as you can see. The second major part, the first part is God remembers his word. Then, that's the first eight chapters. The last chapters, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14, is God remembers his plan. and his plan has a future hope. And in chapter 9, he first of all exposes the false shepherds. Then the true shepherd is revealed, and Jesus is the good shepherd. And I just gave you this. In our present age, Jesus, the good shepherd, has a sevenfold service as our good shepherd. He calls us, he leads us, he nourishes us, he knows us, he guards us, he heals us, and he carries us home someday. What a good shepherd he is. There's also in this section talking about the false Jesus, which is the Antichrist, and we don't have time to go through that. I will share with you that the Antichrist, in chapter 11, I'll just show you one thing. In Zechariah 11:15, it says this, "And the Lord said to me, take again your equipment of a foolish shepherd. Behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing and seek the scattered and sustain the one standing." And it's talking about a false shepherd, but the ultimate false shepherd is the Antichrist. And the scriptures say in Daniel 7 that he has a super mind. He's one of the more brilliant people that will walk the planet. He has a super mouth. It says he has a mouth that speaks pompous things. He's a superman politician. He gets the whole world united. He's super with money. It says that he's going to exert his commercialism over the whole planet. He's a super military man in Daniel 7:23. He just defeats basically anybody he fights. And finally, he's got a super ego. And he's just totally exalting himself, it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 and 4. And what's interesting is he's exactly the opposite of Christ, all the way down. Jesus was humble, he's proud. Jesus gave away everything and he hoards everything. And Jesus won by peace and he wins with military, and he's the exact opposite of Christ. And then we see the final 3 points there. Israel's redeemed in chapter 12. Israel is cleansed. Look at 13:1. I love this. "In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity." And what I wrote down in my notes is that Christ's blood cleanses away the penalty and power of sin. And that's where this song comes from. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood will never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. And what a beautiful passage that is, talking about the cleansing of Israel. And finally, Israel will be led by their king, and it talks about that, how he conquers. And verse 12 of chapter 14 says that when he comes, it says the flesh of his enemies will rot before him. It's a very good description of what happens when someone stands, like in Hiroshima, those that were near Ground Zero. It says that they just melted in the blast of that atomic bomb. And the one that created the atom, I'm sure, can do a better job than even the atom can. And we see Israel being led by their king invincibly into triumph, and Christ reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think my favorite part of the whole book, though, is verse 1 of chapter 13. Because it really doesn't matter how much prophecy you know, as long as you know the Master whose fountain can cleanse from sin. And I hope that you know him tonight. Let's bow in prayer and thank the Lord for this book of remembrance in the book of Zechariah. We bow before you, our righteous Lord, knowing that you will remember your word, and that you will perform your plan, and that you truly are the good shepherd. And the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And because you gave yourself for us, and because you shed your blood on the cross, we can have cleansing. And we can have that fountain today. And we can know that all of our sins have been washed away, and you will remember them no more. And Zechariah certainly is a good and faithful prophet when he points us to the riven side of you, Lord Jesus, and to the fountain for cleansing open for us. And I pray that tonight any who have come downcast or with coldness in their heart, if they know you, may they know your cleansing. And if some who have come tonight are restless and they've never met you yet, may they turn in faith to Jesus. And like the publican, may they say, "O God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And you will be faithful, and you will pardon and cleanse, and will give life eternal. Thank you, O Lord, for your prophet Zechariah. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.